Samuel. Today in chapter 16. Continue on into chapter 17, God willing, this morning. Invite you to use your outline in the center of your bulletin to follow along. Let me pour us. Father, we do proclaim your greatness this morning. And indeed, we pray that your word would show us just how great you are as we open up the book of 2 Samuel. May your word become living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. May you speak and penetrate and pierce us and amaze us with your greatness from the book of 2 Samuel today. May your spirit be at work, Lord, throughout the room this morning to open our eyes to the word, to quicken us to see and hear what you are saying to us through your word, that you would quicken me as I preach today. Lord, guide and direct my words and thoughts. Help us, we ask, Lord God. May Christ be exalted. May he be front and center of all we do this morning. Help us now, we ask, through Jesus your Son. Amen. He was a member of the Church of England at first, then a Puritan, then a Separatist, then a Baptist, finally a seeker, not at all of the seeker you and I would think of. He quarreled with his church leaders. He frustrated civil leaders, loved the Indians. He founded an American colony, established the first Baptist church on American soil. Most of all, he trusted the overruling providence of God so much that he named a city in honor of it. His name was Roger Williams. And one night in 1636, word reached him in one of these disputes with civil authorities. Word reached him that the authorities of the Massachusetts Bay Colony were plotting to seize him, put him in chains, and send him back to England. So, bundling himself against the cold, he fled through the snow into Indian country. Put our first slide up there, Jeff. Oh, you've already... Okay, on the shores of Narragansett Bay, he purchased land from the Indians. There he founded a settlement, naming it Providence, because he believed that God had led him there in his merciful providence. And today, of course, we know the colony that he founded as the state of Rhode Island and the settlement as its capital, Providence. Dr. R.C. Sproul notes that in our modern era, we would never call a city Providence. The idea of naming a city Providence is incredibly old-fashioned. If we founded a city in our day, we would most likely name it Hard Work or Unbelievably Good Luck or something ridiculous like that. But to use the word Providence, to name a city in our day, would raise a fury. What is the providence of God? Well, Dr. Sproul defines it like this. Our next slide defines it this way. The central point of the doctrine of providence is the stress on God's government of the universe. He rules His creation with absolute sovereignty and authority. He governs everything that comes to pass, from the greatest to the least. Go to the next one, Jeff. Nothing ever happens beyond the scope of His sovereign providential government. He makes the rain to fall and the sun to shine. He raises up kingdoms and brings them down. He numbers the hairs on our head and the days of our life. It is another way of referring to the sovereignty of God, the fact that God rules over all His creation. Are you familiar with the providence of God? Conversant? Do you understand it? Can you talk about what it means when we talk about the providence of God? We must understand the providence of God if we ever hope to find comfort and encouragement in the face of an earthquake, a tsunami, and radio radioactive contamination. We must understand the providence of God if we ever hope to find comfort and encouragement in the face of rising gas prices and an unsettled economy. We must understand the providence of God if we ever hope to find comfort and encouragement in the face of our own personal suffering. We must understand the providence of God. Am I making myself clear? Understand the providence of God if we ever hope to find comfort and encouragement in a fallen and sinful world. A pastor and author, Sinclair Ferguson, put it like this. He said, "We need to be confident that all things work together for our good if we are to be able to cope with what seem to us to be the not goods of life." We have to understand the providence of God if we ever hope to come to grips with the not goods of life. Understand the providence of God. And in the passage before us, it will unfold before our very eyes. First, let's look at the betrayal of a friend. The betrayal of a friend in 2 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. And here the Word of God says, "Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him." This sets us in the context of Absalom's rebellion under David, that he led the nation of Israel to revolt against his father's rule. But in particular, verse 15 reminds us that this episode includes the betrayal of one of David's most powerful advisors, a man named Ahithophel. And there are two characteristics of his betrayal that we need to see. You must first see his betrayal as a very bitter, bitter event in the life of David. It is a bitter betrayal, this defection of Ahithophel to Absalom's side. It's one of the most bitter experiences that David faced in the entire ordeal. And if you'll turn back a page or two to chapter 15, let me remind you of where David first hears about this betrayal in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. And this is as David is escaping the city of Jerusalem, and the Word of God says there, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered," signs of incredible sorrow and mourning. "And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'Oh, Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.'" And you hear this bitter outcry, this sob, if you will, of, "Oh no, Ahithophel is with my son. Lord, turn his counsel into foolishness." Why was this such a bitter blow? Why was it such a bitter betrayal? We'll glance down again in chapter 16. To verse 23 of that chapter. And note what it says about the counsel of Ahithophel there. "Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. His advice was accepted with all the authority usually given to the word of God. It was when Ahithophel spoke, it was as if God was speaking." That's like the old E.F. Hutton commercials. "Well, Ahithophel thinks," and the room would hush, because that's what his advice was like, so highly esteemed by David and then Absalom, his son. But it was more than that. It was more than just that his advice was golden. I think our scripture reading from Psalm 55 contains a passing reference to Ahithophel. And as a matter of fact, I don't know if you thought of David's fleeing, but he talks about people on the city and violence within it. I think Psalm 55 could actually be written during Absalom's rebellion. But this is what David says in the middle of Psalm 55. He says, "For it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. I worshiped with him. I sat next to him in the tabernacle. He was my friend. We talked. We ate together. On in verse 20 of the same psalm, our next slide says, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart because he's called a conspirator. And so we know that part of the time that David and Ahithophel were conversing, Ahithophel was planning his revolt. He says his speech was as smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Even another reference to Ahithophel in Psalm 41. Our next slide says, all who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, that means someone who sat at the king's table, has lifted his heel against me. That means he's plotted to rebel against me. Of course, this is used to refer to Judas later on. This man was one of David's inner circle. That's why this is such a bitter betrayal. It's one of his churchmates. It's a close companion who he discovers has betrayed him to his son. A bitter betrayal. But not only is it bitter, his betrayal is complete. Notice verse 20 in chapter 16. It says, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. This, of course, is a fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy. It happens because Nathan said, your companion will have your wives. But what is the reason for this outrageous and incredibly immoral act that Ahithophel counsels Absalom to commit? Well, the point was that in the ancient world, a king would inherit the harem of the previous king. It's not just an outrageous thing to frustrate and infuriate David. Absalom, by taking his father's concubines, is claiming the throne of Israel. And so for Ahithophel to counsel him to do this, go into your father's concubines, it means that Ahithophel was rejecting Yahweh's chosen. It means that Ahithophel, David's friend, overthrowing his very kingdom. It is a complete betrayal. Face of this betrayal, we go on secondly to see the loyalty of the friend. At the same time that Ahithophel is betraying and bitterly betraying and completely betraying David, there is another friend named Hushai the Archite who is demonstrating incredible loyalty to David. He made his first appearance also back in chapter 15. Flip back to that page and let me remind you of how Hushai comes up upon the scene. Right after David heard the news about Ahithophel that we read just a moment ago, right after David cries out, oh Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, verse 32 of chapter 15 says this, while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head, signs of mourning. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. As I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then, Hushai, you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there. So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering the city. Apparently he's an older gentleman. And as he meets David toward the crest of the Mount of Olives, David said, look, if you go with us, you won't be able to keep up. Please go back into the city. Set up my espionage ring, so to speak. Set up my spy network. This is how you can help me. Go and serve my son. Serve, in quotation marks. Go and serve my son and send me word of what he does. And then we see his loyalty here unfold. Look at his pledge. Here's Hushai's pledge in chapter 16, verse 15. This is Hushai's pledge of allegiance. The word of God says in 16:16, and when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, that actually means a government official, an advisor, came to Absalom. Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king! Long live the king! But you see the ambiguity here? Which king? Which king? Absalom, with his inflated ego, thinks, oh, yet another of my father's advisors come to my side. Whereas Hushai was most likely saying, long live David! Gumbag. That's retranslation. And verse 17 goes on, and Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Still the ambiguity there. No, Absalom, I will serve the Lord's king. David, of course, is the Lord's king at this point. He continues in verse 19, and again, whom shall I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. And we understand because he asked me to at this point. This is his pledge of allegiance, really a pledge of allegiance to David. But then look at his plan. His plan follows in verse 23. This is the second thing to see about Hushai's loyalty. His plan. Notice verse 23. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he was weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. We start out with Ahithophel's plan. It is a concise, urgent, and brief message. It's just about 40 words long. And he says, David, let me go out. Let me go out right now. Let me go out and catch David while he's discouraged, before he can regroup. I will kill only him. There will be no one left for the people to follow. They will come to your feet, Absalom. And humanly speaking, strategically speaking, it's a brilliant plan. It is a brilliant plan. Absalom should have chosen this. But inexplicably, and I say that with a wink, inexplicably, and we wink because we know the explanation behind the inexplicable. From a human point of view, what Absalom does next makes no sense. What does he say? Hey, fellas, let's hear what Hushai has to say. And Ahithophel, can't believe it. Look at verse 5, and this is Hushai's plan now. Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also. Let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken." Oh, do you see that? Absalom spills the beans to Hushai. Here's what Ahithophel thinks. And so Hushai knows exactly what he needs to say now. "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." I mentioned Ahithophel stated his plan very urgently, very briefly, about 40 words. Hushai's plan now, 3.5 times as long as Ahithophel's. It is filled also, it's not urgent and concise as Ahithophel's. Hushai uses very picturesque language and very graphic images. He doesn't just state his plan. Hushai unveils his plan to Absalom and his men, painting these vivid images. There are 5 that you have to see in this plan of Hushai. The first picture he paints is the picture of an enraged animal. Verse 7 of chapter 17. "Then Hushai said to Absalom, 'This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good.'" And we can hardly believe he could say such a thing. It's like telling the Pope he knows nothing about Roman Catholicism. "This time, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Verse 8, "Hushai said, 'You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Attack now, Absalom? Are you kidding me? Your father and his men are like a raging she-bear that has been robbed of her cubs. Attack now, and this is what you'll be facing.'" The first picture that Hushai paints for Absalom is the picture of an enraged animal. He goes on. Here's the second picture in the middle of verse 8 as it continues. "Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place." The second picture is the picture of a very cunning enemy. A very intelligent soldier. A crafty opponent. A cunning enemy. "Find him! Find him! You must be kidding. He's now hidden in some hole in the ground. You know your father knows this territory like the back of his hand. He was, after all, on the run himself before this. You'll never find him, Absalom." So we have this second brushstroke of a cunning enemy. The third picture he paints is a picture of complete terror. This is in the middle of verse 9 as it continues. "And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant men whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men." Are you getting the emotion and the imagery that he's unveiling before Absalom? It is incredibly graphic. And in this third picture, the picture of complete terror, he says, "If David draws the first blood, Absalom, it could put even the bravest man in a panic. You know your father and his men have reputations as fierce warriors. If you don't take the time to prepare properly, Absalom, you could have a disaster on your hands." And it wind up in complete terror and utter chaos. Fourth picture that he paints is the picture of a vast multitude. It's right about here that we hear the music begin to play in the background. And if you could think of maybe the theme to Superman going on as Hushai continues, dun-da-da, dun-da-da-da. Very fitting soundtrack to what he's about to say. Verse 11, "But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba." We would say from sea to shining sea. "As the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. Muster the entire army, Absalom." And we know that this would have taken weeks to do. And by the time the entire army was mustered, David would have been well away, regrouped, and ready to fight his own battle on his own place, on his own terms. But Hushai says, "No, no, no. Muster the entire force of Israel, Absalom, like sand on a seashore." And don't forget the music. Ta-da, done. "A vast horde, a massive fighting force, Absalom, with you, sir, you riding at the front, leading them into battle with a firm hand on the reins of your chariot. Yes, sir, you go before them with your hair gently blowing in the breeze." Brilliant, isn't it? It is absolutely brilliant what he does. This picture of a vast multitude, and the last brushstroke he gives us is the picture of overwhelming supremacy in verse 12. "So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city. We shall dig it into, drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. Our vast horde will steamroll them into oblivion. Blitzkrieg, lightning war, we will crush them." And by painting these five pictures, and by appealing to Absalom's ego the way he does, it's graphic, isn't it? It's like watching a newsreel or a documentary. He couldn't have done better if he had PowerPoint at this point. And this is David's loyal friend launching his plan. And from this betrayal to this loyalty of a friend now, we go on. The narrator goes on to make visible what is usually invisible, and that is the providence of God, which is what we need to see third. And you're not going to believe what happens next. At the conclusion of Hushai's plan, the room breaks out in applause. The Absalom and his men break out in cheers. It doesn't actually say that, but you can picture it in your mind. If you see the buildup of his speech, notice verse 14. "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel.'" Three cheers for Hushai! Let's really hear it. In the world, does this happen? In the world, could tables be turned so completely? Verse 14 continues. "The Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Notice that word "ordained." Now, the Hebrew word that they use there literally means commanded. "For the Lord had commanded the defeat of the good counsel of Ahithophel against his very good and sound strategy." And note, it's called good. Right here in verse 14, "The Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel against this good plan." God was at work in the hearts and minds of Absalom and his men, causing them to choose Hushai's melodramatic and very time-consuming plan. It is the very thing that the book of Proverbs describes in Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Look at the image in the verse on the screen. And note what it's talking about. It's as easy for God to redirect the heart of a king as it is for you and I to use a garden hose out in the yard. It's like simply turning directions. That's how simple it is for God to change the minds and hearts of Absalom and his men. The reason that it's nothing to him, because he rules his creation with absolute sovereignty and authority. Your God, that powerful, must be that powerful. Not simply because that's how the Word of God describes him to be, because of the fallen and sinful world that you and I live in. We must understand the providence of God if we ever hope to find comfort and encouragement in this world, friend. To understand the providence of God, there are four things we need to understand. The providence of God extends to everything. The providence, the rule of God extends to absolutely everything. If you believe that. The Word of God tells us this in Ephesians chapter 1. Breaking in the middle of a sentence, in the middle of Paul's paragraph, actually, the Word of God says in Ephesians 1:11, a very, very important verse, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. That means everything that happens in His universe. I mean it. That means that everything that happens in His universe, either by His permission or by His command. God either gives something permission to take place, or God commands something to take place. He orders it. It extends even to the smallest things, as Matthew chapter 10 will tell us. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And so what you and I have to get our minds around, attempt by the Spirit of God to get our minds around, is that the providence of God extends to everything. He rules it all, friend. You sit in a world this morning governed by God. When you walk out the door, you will walk into a world ruled and governed by God. There is no rock under which you can crawl where you will escape the rule of a sovereign God. Jesus' question. So let me go on and tell you a second thing you must understand about the providence of God. And you must know that the providence of God is sometimes painful and severe. The providence of God is sometimes painful and severe, as in the case of Ahithophel betraying David. As in the case of Naomi in the book of Ruth, who loses a husband and both sons. As in the case of Job, who loses all his children and his wealth. As in the case of Japan, where thousands have perished in the tsunami. Sometimes God's providence is painful and severe. We refer to those as dark providences. But even though God's providence is sometimes painful and severe, we do not conclude from dark providence that God is not good or not loving. We do not conclude from dark providence that God is not good or not loving. In the case of dark providence, we are careful to conclude that God is not required to explain Himself. This is the book of Job, do you remember? Do you recall the end of Job? God, what's the deal? God tell him what the deal is? God says, who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? To understand the dark providence of God, there's just one thing that's required, and that's omniscience. No know everything if you are planning on explaining dark providence. The last time I checked, aside from my wife on occasions, none of you is omniscient. One man put it like this: God marks across some of our days, will explain later. And someone else put it this way, a writer named Annie Johnson Flint: I know not, but God knows. O blessed rest from fear. All my unfolding days to Him are plain and clear. Each anxious, puzzled why, from doubt and dread that grows, finds answer in this thought: I know not, but He knows. I cannot, but God can. O balm for all my care. The burden that I drop, His hand will lift and bear. Though eagle pinions tire, I walk where once I ran. This is my strength to know: I cannot, but God can. God's providence is painful and severe, and we are careful to say, God knows. There's a third thing you must understand about the providence of God: it's often invisible. In fact, we might go so far as to say that the providence of God is almost always invisible. You can't see it at work. Only when He makes it visible, like He does in our passage today, only in the case of what we call an extraordinary providence, can we see it at work. And the book of Romans tells us this in chapter 11, describing how God's workings are often hidden from our sight. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out." Another version, my version, says, "Inscrutable are His ways." We cannot unscrew the inscrutable. They are often and almost always invisible, the providence of God. Thirdly, fourth, the fourth thing you must know about the providence of God is it is always at work for our good. It is always at work for our good. That means that God will take dark providences that He allows and turn them for our good and His glory. Whether it's our sin or even someone else's sin. Listen to this. God can take that. No, God will take that and turn it for our good. And the clearest example of this is the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Even the evil and wicked acts that his brothers did to him, and they were evil, and they were wicked, God turns and uses for good. And this is what it says in Genesis 50:20. "As for you, you meant evil against me." Look at this. "But God meant it for good." That means that God is at work under what you did, and through what you did, and overriding what you did to me to bring good. God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You know, we don't need 20/20 vision. We need 50/20 vision, don't we? The wickedness of his brothers and overriding the wickedness of his brothers was the providence of God working for good. It is always at work for our good, as it was at work for David's good in our passage. It overrode the evil of Absalom. It defeated the counsel of Ahithophel here in what we just read. It delivers David's spies from Absalom's men. You see this in verse 15. "Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up." Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were, waiting at Enrogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city, but a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it, and the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it. Sound familiar from an Old Testament story? It should. And nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water, and when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem." The providence of God delivers David's spies. It delivers David himself, as verse 21 goes on. And they had gone. The men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan by daybreak. Not one was left who had crossed the Jordan. The providence of God delivers David. The providence of God brings the demise of Ahithophel in verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. As soon as Absalom chose Hushai's plan, he was wise enough to know that the whole thing was over, that he would be executed for treason. And so he took his own life. Where do we turn for comfort and encouragement? Where do you turn for comfort and encouragement? In the threat of nuclear contamination. I mean, what is up with that? And earthquakes and tsunamis. Where do you turn for comfort and encouragement as the gas prices start climbing again and the economy limps along? I mean, where are you turning? And where are you turning for comfort and encouragement in the face of your own personal suffering? Have you found solace in anything? What we need to turn to for comfort and encouragement is the providence of God. It extends to everything. That times painful and severe, that's often invisible, but that always is at work for our good. There was an old hymn writer named William Cooper. Lived in the 1600s. William Cooper's pastor was a man named John Newton. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. And William Cooper struggled for his entire life with depression. You can read about his life in John Piper's book, The Hidden Smile of God. But on one period where Cooper was suicidally depressed, he called for a carriage and ordered the driver to take him to the Ouse River, 3 miles away from his home, and he planned to plunge himself into the river and end his life. Cooper could recognize the state of mind that Mr. Cooper was in, and so he breathed a prayer of thanks when, on his way to the Ouse River, a thick fog enveloped the coach. And so all the carriage driver did was ride around in the fog, up one street and down the next. William Cooper fell asleep in the carriage. The account says he slept for hours in the carriage. All the time the driver just meandering his way around the streets, letting Mr. Cooper sleep. And finally, the carriage pulls up back in front of Cooper's home, and Cooper says, "We're back home." "How is that?" "Got lost in the fog, sir. Sorry." Cooper paid the cab. Lord knows what the fee would be. Ride his home and considered how he had been spared from taking his own life by the merciful providence of God. Sat down that very night, 43 years old, and wrote this hymn. Moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Comfort and encouragement, friend, in the awesome providence of God. Let me pray for us. Lord, I lift up those who are here this morning, struggling with dark providences. Father, from your in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, Lord, would you be sure to make your purpose plain in their lives? And Father, while you do, help them to trust you. Always govern everything, and you always govern for good. Father, hold them up with your majestic providence. And strength in feeble hands and weak knees. God, encourage them that you still reign. Those of us in the room without Jesus as our Lord and Savior, bring us to know and see his sacrifice for sin upon the cross. Save us here in the room who have yet to trust in Christ. Work, O God, we pray that we would worship you, your mighty providences. We pray this through Christ.